Good morning, church, and welcome to the Palm, to what is in traditional church history called the Palm Sunday. It is called, obviously, the Palm Sunday because the term is referencing to what people did on the day that Jesus rode into Jerusalem, namely taking palm leaves and putting them on the ground or waving them so that Jesus was passing by. Interestingly enough, it is named after a leaf or a symbol rather than what happened. So we don't say it is the triumphal entry Sunday. We call it after the leaf that has been used. You could easily say it's the donkey Sunday, or you can say it's the clothes Sunday, but it has become most famously known as Palm Sunday. Palm Sunday also introduces us to the last week of Jesus' life and ministry on earth before he was crucified. This all started on a Saturday, if we take it to today's week calendar. It started on a Saturday with Jesus' arrival at Bethany, which is close to Jerusalem. And there the crowd came to see him at Bethany on Sunday. They have seen him raising Lazarus from the dead, and he was famous before in that sense, but he became very famous after the raising of Lazarus. Many people came to see him. They were in awe. They have heard what had happened, but also there grew a great opposition, an opposition that has been there before, mostly by the religious leaders of the country, namely the Pharisees and the scribes, but this opposition became more and more aggressive and violent as they tried had made up their mind to finally get rid of Jesus, finally to kill him, so that that there won't be a political uprising, no revolution. Interestingly enough, it was more down to the religious leaders, the Jewish religious leaders, rather than the Roman authorities that had been in the country for a long time. And the Jewish districts were, subject to the Roman leadership and authority. And yet, mostly, the religious leaders of the country were offended by Jesus, much more than the Roman citizens or the Roman leadership. And then on Monday, or what we call now Sunday, it's not quite clear when exactly that happened, Jesus rode on a donkey into Jerusalem. Interestingly enough, right after that, he goes out of the city again. Only later, he comes into the city one more time to cleanse the temple and to curse the fig tree. That those are symbolic elements of showing that the Jewish people have rejected Jesus, especially the Jewish leadership. And then he comes into the city again, and this is more secretly on Thursday evening to have the Last Supper. In John 13 to 17 cover that. They speak about one evening, they speak about how Jesus washes his disciples' feet, how they have a last meal together, how they pray, and then how they go into the Garden of Gethsemane, and where he is then finally betrayed, arrested, and on the next day, it goes the whole night, the process goes the whole night, the trials, and he's taken to the Roman authorities. He is then crucified on what today would say Friday, and then the resurrection happens on Sunday. So this is the last week, and the triumphal entry introduces us to the last week. Please open your Bibles to Luke chapter 19, as we are reading the verses 28 to 40. All of the Gospels cover the story, which is significant in its own sense, because it shows that this event has had an effect on all the disciples and on all the Gospel accounts. Most people, even if you criticize the authenticity of the Gospels or of some of the Gospels, will come up at least with two Gospel accounts that have been authenticated in that sense for a long time, which is Mark and John, because they are so different in time-wise. John is writing about 90 after Christ, And Mark is writing about 50 after Christ. There are great similarities in Matthew and Mark in their accounts on how the triumphal entry happens. There is a difference in Luke. Today, I'm not here today as an apologetic describing why which of the gospel accounts is more true than others. Rather, you can read on that in commentaries. Rather, I will take from all the gospel accounts to take the gathered information for what is necessary for this sermon and the significance of the triumphal entry of Jesus. Let us read first Luke chapter 19, verses 28 to 40. Luke chapter 19, verses 28 to 40. The triumphal entry. When he had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. And it came to pass, when he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany at the mountain called Olivet, that he sent two of his disciples, saying, "Go into the village opposite you, where as you enter you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Loose it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, 'Why are you losing it?' thus you shall say to him, 'Because the Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent went their way and found it just as he said to them. But as they were losing the colt, the owners of it said to them, 'Why are you losing the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.' When they brought him to Jesus, and they threw their clothes on the colt, and they set Jesus on him. And as he went, many spread their clothes on the road. Then, as he was now drawing near to descend to the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' But he answered and said to them, 'I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out.'" This is God's word. Let us pray. Dear Lord and Heavenly Father, your Son came down to earth as your faithful servant and as God himself to serve us human beings, to make peace with us, so that now we can say, come to you, approach you, and can call you Father. In your grace and mercy, you have seen us and you have come down to rescue us from sin and from the great divide that divided us from you. And we can read and we can know you, and we are grateful that you know us. Lord, I pray that the meditations of our hearts and the words of my mouth will be pleasing to you, and that we will be encouraged and challenged by your word. I pray all this in your Son's most precious and holy name. Amen. Today, what I want to do is three things, basically. I would like to go to three elements. They are not simply objects, they are more one animal and two objects. And to describe the story of the triumphal entry from this lens or from that perspective, wearing those glasses. There's a famous British historian who, I think his name is his name is MacGregor? That would be too, but he's describing German history from certain German objects. Is it Neil MacGregor? Yeah, I think so. And he's the director of the British National Museum in London, and he's describing German history by using elements, things that are very important to German history. One of them, probably most famously, would be the Martin Luther Bible, the translation that Martin Luther translated, and through that he describes and he unfolds the narrative and the history of the Reformation. And I find that a very interesting approach to history. And in here we find three significant elements which we could use to describe the story of the triumphal entry. First, we see a donkey. Second, we have palm branches and clothes. And third, we have stones. And I would like you to think about upon them and to take them with you throughout the week, thinking about the significance of each of them. Let us start with the donkey first. In the Bible, the donkey has a very interesting role. One of the most, well, let's say weird stories with a donkey is where a ancient prophet tries to curse Israel. And he sets on his way, sitting, riding on a donkey. And he wants to go to curse Israel. And then he comes up and there is, not visible to him, but visible to the donkey, there is the angel of the Lord. And the donkey stops. And the prophet, his name is Balaam, says, "You stupid donkey, why are you not moving?" And he tries to force the donkey to go his way. And the donkey, stubborn as donkeys are, goes to the left, tries to avoid the angel of the Lord, because the donkey sees what the man is not seeing. And then Balaam speaks to the donkey and says, "Why are you not moving? Why are you not listening to me? You are my donkey. You have to do what I tell you." And the donkey answers him. The mouth of the donkey is open. And basically what he's saying is that Balaam is on a wrong way, and that what the donkey can see, the donkey has the humility and the knowledge that a rebellious prophet is not able to see, because the heart of the prophet has been hardened. He has a cold heart, as opposed to the donkey, who is able to see that. And I find that story interesting. And here we find the donkey being one of the great central themes of the triumphal entry. First, the donkey shows us that Jesus knows about the prophecy and that he uses the prophecy to show who he really is. He goes back to that, and we have read it two times now, that there is this piece of information that Jesus, or the Messiah, the King, will enter Jerusalem riding on a donkey. This is very unusual for a king to do. It is very unusual, or it is not unusual for a person to ride on a donkey. It is very unusual for a liberator, a Messiah, a king, to ride on a donkey. But here are some significant things. First, Jesus at this point has a great authority over the donkey, but also over the people who own the donkey. He's simply telling his disciples to fetch the donkey. He simply goes, like, "You go, you take the donkey. When anyone asks, just say the Lord has need of it." There is no question about who the real owner of the donkey is and who has the final and the great authority over all of life. In this sense, this becomes more open. Jesus says that they are simply to do what he tells them to do. Jesus knows the prophecies, and it's no coincidence that he took the donkey. He knows about the prophecies, he knows about that, but he is fulfilling them. But it's not a self-fulfilling prophecy, because he has the authority to do what is prophesied. He is the Messiah, and therefore he can, with great conscience and good conscience, ride on that donkey. Interestingly also, it is, if you read in Matthew tells us explicitly that he did that so that the prophecy would be fulfilled. It is an intentional act. And Matthew, if you want to read on how Jesus fulfills prophecies, you should go to the Gospel of Matthew, because Matthew is very keen on showing that Jesus is the prophesied Messiah, that he is the one the people were waiting for. And we read in Zechariah, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, a foal of a donkey." So we have this information. I find this so interesting that in the first part of Zechariah, he is simply telling that your salvation will come. There will be someone who will liberate you. This is I mean, great piece of information and great source of hope for the people of Israel. But why does Zechariah add in the second phrase of that poetical writing, why does he add lowly and riding on a donkey? This is a specific piece of information that is giving because it shows the true nature of Jesus Christ and the true nature of the kingdom of God, described here as with the words lowly, as we have heard already, very well expressed by Heike Diene in the book, what gentle means, what lowly actually means. And riding on a donkey is a symbol, a signifier for that lowliness. Jesus is not coming on a horse. But the interesting thing is, Jesus is humble, yet at the same time, he's not saying, I'm not what you think I am, I'm much less than you think I am. It's just showing his humility in terms of this world. Interestingly enough, in Luke 19:31, when he speaks to the disciples, he says, when they ask, what shall we say if someone asks, he says, tell them, let's go there, 31, tell them, because the Lord has need of it. The word that is used here to describe Lord is the Greek word kyros, which means king. This is the highest authority you will ever get. So he's saying the king needs it. Here he's describing himself as the king to his disciples. He has been the king already, but he's not just a rabbi, a teacher. He is the supreme ruler over all of life. And that name he is claiming for himself at this very moment. And here we find it again in Zechariah. Behold, your king will come. And how will he come? Very lowly, riding on a donkey. And this is a great controversy that we can't, even in today's time, we find hard to deal with. When we want someone to have authority and power, we are looking for a strong person who looks strong, who has it all together, who looks good, just like someone in the old days would describe as Saul. Saul, the first king of Israel, was that big, you know, beautiful, strong guy, who everyone thought he is the one, he has this authority. But in fact, David, the shepherd, he was the one leading Israel into a glorious future. And here, this is the same thing. If you read Isaiah 53, by that description, you would not recognize Jesus as the one bringing salvation to all of earth. You would rather think he looked like someone you wouldn't even acknowledge on the streets. You wouldn't even see him. There's a great book, and it has been made a film in Germany as well, called The Visit by Adrian Plass, and it's about how Jesus visits his church today. The interesting fact is that most people, or the one who got the letter that Jesus will come, he's that one who thinks Jesus must be this public speaker, 5 million people listening, great events, but Jesus is the one who isn't that recognizable on the streets. And I think that we have made Jesus into someone, we give him this glorious attitudes today because he has defended and because he has conquered death. But yet at the same time, as a human being, in his servant leadership, he wasn't someone that we today think of when we think of great leadership skills, when we think of, I don't know what, people who lead a country, who lead the nation to somewhere. Also interesting with the idea of kyros, there was one more thing I wanted to mention, is that we find another passage in scripture where Jesus is described as coming into something, where he has a triumphal entry. And that will be in Revelations. And we find that in Revelations chapter 19. His sign of humility is still visible there, yet at the same time, Revelations 19 shows us something different. In Revelations 19, verses 11 through 16, we read, "Now as I saw the heavens opened," Revelations 19, verses 11 through 16. We read, "Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called faithful and true, and righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now, out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God, and he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In Revelations, we see a glimpse of future that will be evident once, that Christ, now as we have seen him on earth, being humble, being low, being pierced on the cross, will come back on a white horse in strength and majesty. Yet at the same time, he hasn't laid away his humility. He has still the cloak, the clothes of blood on him. And still we can see where the nails pierced him. A great hymn that describes that is in Philippians 2. In Philippians 2, we see first the lowliness of God, his humility. It is basically a hymn that had been sung in the early churches. And they would sing a hymn for him, and it would sound something like this. Let this mind, Philippians 2, verses 5 and the following, let this mind be in you, which was also in Jesus Christ, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. So saying, Jesus equals God. He is God. Yet he put it all away, and taking the form of a bondservant and or a slave, doulos, and coming in the likeness of man, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. So here we see the humility of Jesus, being despised by people, being seen as a slave, as someone you don't consider and acknowledge and respect that much. And Jesus came in this form. He went down to earth. This is a humiliation for God. He went even further down to become a servant of man. This is a humiliation. He went even further down to die. Not only die, even death itself is a humiliation considering God. He died the death of a sinner, of someone that has been called in Hebrew times a cursed one. Everyone who dies on the wood, it says, is cursed. So in that sense, Jesus went that far to die the death of a sinner on the cross, to bear this and for this we read on here in Philippians, therefore, because he has done this, God has also highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. And this is the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, that at the time of Jesus every knee should bow, those in heaven and those on earth, and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So what we here see is the humility that is signified in the donkey. And yet at the same time, we see, and we are coming now to the second part of the palm branches, we see how people willingly confess this already, that Jesus is Lord. There are two groups of people, basically. The first group are those who willingly go on their knees to confess that Jesus is Lord, to praise him as God and maker of everything, to praise him as their Lord and Savior. And the second group are those who will be forced on their knees eventually because they have rejected Christ as Lord and Christ as their Savior and also Christ as God. In this instance, in Philippians 2 and later in Revelations, we will see that every knee will bow. Everyone eventually will bow before God. So the basic question is, why don't you do that voluntarily now, where you have time to do it, where you have joy to do it? You don't want to be forced into that. And with the palm branches, what we see is a great multitude, as described in Matthew and Mark. In Luke, it says there is a whole multitude of the disciples. And in John, it says a great multitude that had come to the feast. So who are the people who support Jesus at that point? Who are the ones when he enters Jerusalem that support him? And we find that in that the people must have come with him to Jerusalem. The Passover festival is the biggest single event in the Jewish calendar, and everyone would go to Jerusalem if possible, and everyone would try to celebrate the Passover from all parts wherever you could go there, the Middle East, until even Africa. We know that from later, where Philippus baptized one. He's coming from Africa, from the northern parts of Africa to Jerusalem to celebrate Passover. The people that acknowledge that worship Christ, are the ones who follow Christ, his disciples and his supporters. In John, we read that those people have tell what they have witnessed. So they come because they have seen what Christ did, they have heard him speak, they have seen his authority, and they acknowledge that authority, and they praise that authority, and they, well, claim or profess that authority. I think in Mark 11, it's best described what they sing, because in Luke it simply says, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." In Mark it says, "Hosanna, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." This is part why we as churches, why we worship, and we call that worship as a form of adoration that you won't find anywhere. I mean, even though if we highly respect, you know, law and the government, and we highly respect certain people who did great things, we don't worship them. We praise them for what they did. We respect their attitudes and what they do. But there's only place for worshiping and adoration, as churches do that all over the world, for Jesus Christ. And this is doing or saying who Jesus is. And I find that very interesting. You don't find that very often in modern society, that you praise someone. I mean, you could do that in a lower range, saying, "You are a great father, you are a great mother, you are a great daughter, son, whoever, a great friend." Then you are praising someone for something they did and something they are. And here, in this instant, they are claiming Christ's status and who he is by giving him a title. And that title is, he is the descendant of David, he is the follower of David, he is the rightful heir to the throne of David. That's what they are saying, and that's what they are claiming. And it is true that Jesus, if you read Matthew, you find that he is the descendant, that he owes the throne, and that he is the one to be sitting on the throne. Maybe at this point, the multitude, and I think we know that from the disciples, they have no idea what that actually means. They probably think at this point, Jesus comes into Jerusalem and to take that role of a king, to liberate them from Roman oppression, to liberate them from Pharisaic laws that are highly restricted. I'm not quite sure if anyone at this point, from the multitude or the disciples, knew it all, had it all together and knew, okay, Jesus will die in about a week. I think most people would think and assume that he was there to liberate them politically. But where we find people who confess and use palm branches as a sign of peace and as a sign of victory, we also find opponents. And here's the third part of crying stones. There's a great difference between knowing God and knowing about God. And we find that in the very end, and all of the Gospels describe that. And some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd and said, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." They are saying, "Teacher," they are claiming his name. He is a rabbi, a teacher, someone who has a say, but not king, not the Lord of Lords. And so they are saying, "Stop your disciples right now, because that's not true." They are claiming something, and you are not that, what they are saying. And what is Jesus' answer to that is fascinating, because he says, if they should keep silence, even the stones would cry out. See, the point here is that whether or not you like Christianity, or you approve of Christianity, or you believe it to be true, doesn't affect God's kingdom or Christianity in itself. If you don't believe it, many other people believe it. And if you don't believe it to be true, then the whole creation still, in that sense, worships God and acknowledges God, as we've seen with the example of the donkey, who was much more smarter than his prophet, than the prophet on its back. In that sense, for me, what I read in this was basically that if you don't want to take part in worshiping God, and if you say, "I don't want to worship God," then others will do it. And God is not missing out on this. He doesn't need you in that sense, that he needs you in order to get something that he otherwise doesn't have. He is the King of Kings, and he is the Lord of Lords. The question is, why don't you join in the song? Why are you rebellious to that? That is much more of a question than the question if God is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And one thing that keeps the Pharisees from worshiping God as their God, and I think also keeps us oftentimes from worshiping God as God, is that we know so much about him, but we don't know him. Or, to put it more in perspective, that our relationship to him lacks. And what we find in Matthew 23, when Jesus speaks about the Pharisees, he calls them a brood of vipers and serpents. And why does he say that? Because he knows their hearts. And that's the crucial point in worshiping Christ. Worshiping Christ is not a lip service that one can perform. If your heart is not there with your lips, then your worship from your lips is mostly meaningless. He says to the scribes and Pharisees, "You hypocrites, you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead man's bones and uncleanness. Even so, you are also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." I had a great talk last week with a good friend of mine who is a pastor in a church near Schlangen by Paderborn, and he said, it crossed my mind really when he said, you know, there's such a difference. We think to know everything, but the question is not what we know about God, but how our character is transformed into his image more and more. And I think here we know that Pharisees know so much about God. They knew about the prophecies. They knew about Christ would come, how he would come, when he would come. They had it all together. And yet their hearts were like tombs, and they were cold inside, because their hearts were of stone and not of flesh. And this is the crucial question to us today, that when we see Jesus' triumphal entry, where would we identify ourselves? With the crowds who would worship God with a pure heart, with an open heart, with an honest heart that also says that we know that we can't all the time be righteous and pure. We know that we can't, but we know that God is merciful and gracious to us. Or we are like the Pharisees, who actually have a cold heart inside, and we can do religious acts that appear outwardly to be righteous and good, yet at the same time are empty and meaningless as well. Coming to the conclusion, I think the donkey points us to the meekness, to the lowliness, and to the humility of the promised king. It shows the true nature and character of the kingdom of God that is not to be compared with a kingdom on earth that looks strong from the outside. It is a kingdom that turns everything sort of upside down. When we find ourselves in a situation where we think the weak, the meaningless, are much more valuable to the kingdom of God than the so-called strong. And we know that from the donkey as well, that the king is riding on a donkey, and Jesus claims this title of the king. The palm branches, they point to the willingness of his true followers to worship and adore God for who he really is, and to witness that to everyone who cares to listen. I think the multitude doesn't really care who is looking at them. They care because they have seen Jesus. They have witnessed what he has done, and they want to profess that. So they join in the song. The stones signify the fact that Jesus is Lord of Lords and King of Kings over all of life, whether you believe it or not. He still is. So my question then is, why don't you join in with the disciples singing or saying or humming in these times, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." Let us pray. Dear God, you are a merciful and gracious Father, and you have seen us in our misery, and you came down on earth. You humiliated yourself to come down on earth, to live a life of a servant leader, to serve, to sacrifice. And ultimately, on the very date of the Passover festival, Jesus Christ has been crucified, so that once and for all, the sacrifice, the blood, has been given as a payment for our sin. And we acknowledge and we praise and we witness that you are the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And we pray that this message of hope and truth will be spread, and we pray that you make us worthy of that, so that we can spread that message to everyone. Please, God, transform us into your image so that we can do what we are asked to do with a pure heart, with an open heart, with a heart that is willing to join the song and to join in worship. Thank you, God, for your mercy and your grace, for the gift of fellowship. And thank you, God, that you protect us and you preserve us. Amen.